To our sermon text, which comes today from the book of Mark, chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 9 to 15. And for some of you, this may seem like an odd place to turn on Easter Sunday, the opening of a gospel. Sometimes we might think of Easter Sunday being a place where we would turn to the end of one of the gospels, right? Because the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all open with similar things, and they all close with similar things. They all open with John the Baptist and his encounter with Christ, and we looked at some of that last week, and they all close, of course, with the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so Easter Sunday is usually spent looking at one of those passages at the end, a passage that details the resurrection of Christ. But it is our conviction as a church to preach straight through books of the Bible. And so that communicates some things, right? One thing it communicates is that we really believe every text in the Bible is a Christmas text. Every text in the Bible is an Easter text. Every text in the Bible is the message of the gospel to be proclaimed. And we have the conviction that it allows God's word to lead, and it allows us to be in awe over how he has orchestrated and done such things. And so last year on Easter Sunday, we preached from 1 Samuel chapter 6, 1 to 18. And I was looking back at that this week, and just the awe I had, and I think many of us had last week, of what an Easter text in the midst of 1 Samuel. And may I say again today that I am in awe. What an amazing, awesome Easter text the Lord has landed us here in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. So, hear now the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 9. One day, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and John baptized him in the Jordan River. As Jesus came up out of the water, he saw the heavens splitting apart and the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, "You are my dearly loved Son, and you bring me great joy." The Spirit then compelled Jesus to go into the wilderness, where he was tempted by Satan for 40 days. He was out among the wild animals, and angels took care of him. Later on, after John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee, where he preached God's good news. "The time promised by God has come at last," he announced. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. And let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for the opportunity you have given us to come together this Easter Sunday and worship you, and to sit, Lord, at the foot of your word. And we do become humbled as we think that even as Mark wrote these words, and even as these events were taking place, you knew that this exact group of people would be gathered together at Camperdown Academy in Greenville, South Carolina on April 21st, 2019 to study this passage together. And so, Lord, we pray now that you would give us all eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to truly understand this message for us this morning, that we might behold our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. Well, as we start out into our sermon this morning, let me ask what I think is a very appropriate question for an Easter Sunday. And it's this: why does Jesus' resurrection really matter? Right? I think sometimes we can articulate maybe why Jesus' death mattered, but why does Jesus' resurrection really matter? And what's actually different about Jesus' resurrection than other resurrections, right? John records for us that before Jesus goes into Jerusalem, he raises Lazarus from the dead. So what's different, what's unique about Jesus' resurrection than that one? Well, there are a lot of important answers to that question, right? But it seems that that was on the very front of the minds of the disciples in the days after Jesus had ascended to heaven. If we turn back to the book of Acts, chapter 1, we encounter a place where Jesus Christ had been crucified. He had died. He had raised from the dead. He had appeared to his disciples. He then ascends to heaven, and the disciples are faced with a dilemma, right? Jesus had called 12 disciples during his day, but Judas had betrayed Jesus, right? And so it was necessary for them to replace him. And the question comes up, how do we choose among these followers of Christ who is to replace Judas? Right? A very important question. How do we narrow this down? And we read in Acts 1, verses 21 and 22, Peter tells us how they narrowed it down. Right? Luke's the author, but this is Peter speaking. So now we must choose a replacement for Judas from among the men who were with us the entire time we were traveling with the Lord Jesus, from the time he was baptized by John until the day he was taken from us. Whoever is chosen will join us as a witness of Jesus' resurrection. Well, we see something pretty profound here. The disciples have one goal in mind as they're choosing. They are choosing a replacement who will join them as a witness to Jesus' resurrection. Right? That's who they're choosing. But that requires them choose someone who was a witness to his baptism. Right? What a profound thing to see here. In other words, they wanted someone to join them as a witness to Jesus' resurrection, which demanded it be someone who was there at Christ's baptism. And as a side note, could there be a more powerful reason to make this sermon text a sermon text for Easter morning? Right? If we want to be a witness to Jesus' resurrection, we need to be a witness to Jesus' baptism. And so on this Easter morning, we see that there is a connection between Christ's baptism and his resurrection. Why does Jesus' resurrection really matter? Well, you can't answer that in a vacuum. Jesus' resurrection really matters because of all that went before it, right? Beginning with his baptism, continuing with his defeat of Satan in the wilderness, shining forth in his public ministry on the way to the cross. We see three things all present here in this text in Mark, back to back to back. And so this morning we'll have two main points and then two applications. Point number one, Jesus' baptism is essential to our salvation. Jesus' baptism is essential to our salvation. And point number two, Jesus' defeat of Satan is essential to our salvation. That is to say, we would have no salvation, no opportunity to be made right with God, no opportunity for eternal life without these things, Jesus' baptism and his defeat of Satan. So with that, let us move into this first point on Easter morning. Jesus' baptism is essential for our salvation. And clearly we see this in verses 9 to 11. One day Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and John baptized him in the Jordan River. As Jesus came up out of the water, he saw the heavens splitting apart and the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, "You are my dearly loved Son, and you bring me great joy." There's a lot of things to see about Jesus' baptism, but there's three things I want us to notice this morning. First, if you're familiar with the other stories of Jesus' baptism, right, in Matthew, Mark, and in John, the encounters with John the Baptist, you would realize this is the shortest account, right? We see unique additions to these events in Matthew, Luke, and John, but Mark gives us the shortest of accounts. And that underscores the point of what Mark is doing here. He is putting these three major events together as one scene. Jesus' baptism, his defeat of Satan in the wilderness, and his proclamation at the beginning of his public ministry. So if we're going to preach through this text here in Mark, we don't just run and highlight all the other parts from the other Gospels. We need to see what Mark is doing. And Mark is putting all three of these things together so that we will see how they fit together. So notice number one, it's short for that reason. Number two, notice the simple fact that Jesus receives the baptism of John. All right? And the baptism of John is the baptism of repentance. So pause for a moment. This is Jesus repenting. Does that strike you a little bit in terms of how can that be? How can the sinless one have to repent of sin? Why does Jesus have to repent? Why does he have to turn from sin towards God? Well, the answer is simple. He does have sin that he must repent of. If we go forward to the Gospel of John and we see his accounting of these events, John the Baptist says this. So we read in John 1:29, the next day John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," or the Lamb of God who is taking away the sin of the world. Jesus had, at this point, already assumed the sin and guilt of his people. So let me say that again. At this point, at Jesus' baptism, he had already assumed the sin and guilt of his people. And John the Baptist recognizes that as he sees Jesus. "Behold, the Lamb of God who is taking away the sins of the world." Literally, your sins and my sins, if we believe in Christ, were present on Jesus already at this time. So let me interject just a little side note, right? This is not a sermon on baptism, but I'll just make the observation. Your baptism unto repentance is only effective because it is linked to Christ's baptism of repentance in Mark 1:9-11, right? It's not what we say to God, but what God has to say to us as we see present here with Christ. And the third thing that we want to notice, and it's very obvious if you're reading through, is we see the Holy Trinity present, right? Father, Son, and Spirit. So of course we see the Son, right? The Lamb of the world, assuming our sin. And as he has already now assumed our sin, he is repenting of our sin. He is turning from sin towards God. He is receiving the baptism of repentance and is voluntarily taking on the mantle of suffering servant. Of the Messiah. He is being commissioned into his necessary work that will make us right with God. And then, of course, we see the Holy Spirit, right? Many things could be said about this, but simply put, we see the Holy Spirit anointing Christ into this role and coming to equip Jesus and to lead Jesus as he moves out into his mission of salvation, to accomplish redemption. And then finally, we see the Father. And as we see the Father here, this really is an unbelievably touching scene that we get. The Father looking down, we see the splitting apart of heavens, right? And that could be a whole sermon itself as to what that means, right? Powerful. But the splitting apart of heavens, Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, and then a voice from heaven said, "You are my dearly loved Son, and you bring me great joy." Now, of course, the Son of God has always brought the Father joy from eternity past, right? But what we see here is a special sense of joy that the Father has as he sees his Son voluntarily taking on the burden of sin for all of God's people. William Hendrickson, a commentator that's very helpful here, says, "The Father, deeply impressed with the willingness of the Son to shoulder so heavy a burden, our sins, proclaims, 'Thou art my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased.'" That changes for us a little bit how we see that. The Father, seeing what the Son is taking on, this heavy burden that he assumes, says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And it draws us to say, This is the beloved Son with whom we are so thankful, right? So pleased with what the Son of God is doing in this. Such a reminder. This is not simply something that we witness. It's something we participate in as well. So the picture we have is of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, showing himself to be the Lamb of God who is taking away the sins of the world as he assumes all of our guilt and sin upon himself. And it is at his very baptism where this becomes evident. John the Baptist sees it. We are to see it. And of course, by the way, the reader is to see this as well, because this is rooted deeply in the Old Testament, right? If you were to turn, which you don't have to turn, but we'll read a little bit here, from Leviticus 16. I'm sure y'all been studying Leviticus this week, right, in preparation for Easter. But it'd be a great place to turn in preparation for Easter, right? Because Leviticus 16 tells us of the Day of Atonement. And this is the day annually where the Israelites are cleansed from their sins. And picking up in verse 20, this is what we read. When Aaron has finished purifying the most holy place and the tabernacle and the altar, he must present the live goat. He will lay both of his hands on the goat's head and confess over it all the wickedness, rebellion, and sins of the people of Israel. In this way, he will transfer the people's sins to the head of the goat. And again, now, it has become evident to John the Baptist that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who is taking away the sins of the world. So we see beginnings of some connections here. But that passage in Leviticus goes further, right? The very next verse. Then a man specially chosen for the task will drive the goat into the wilderness. As the goat goes into the wilderness, it will carry all the people's sins upon itself into a desolate land. And I obviously bring that up this morning because look at what Mark tells us next. Verse 12. The Spirit then compelled Jesus to go into the wilderness, where he was tempted by Satan for 40 days. He was out among the wild animals, and angels took care of him. That leads us this morning to our second point. Jesus' defeat of Satan is essential for our salvation. Now, we see this in 12 and 13, but also moving into 14 and 15, which we'll see in just a second. But three things to notice here on this point. First, again, if you're familiar with the temptations of Jesus, this is a truncated version, isn't it? Right? If you were to go to Matthew, or you were to go to Luke, and you were to read about their accounts of the temptations of Jesus, we see a long narrative, right? Here's what Satan says, and here's what Jesus says, and here's what happens, right? We get wrapped up in this long narrative, and it's very important. There is a reason Matthew's doing it, and a reason Luke is doing it, and there's a reason Mark is not, right? Not that he's denying those things. Those things are all true. But it underscores again what Mark is doing. He is showing us masterfully that these three things are connected together. Christ's baptism, his wilderness temptations, and then his proclamation, which we'll see in a few moments. So, notice, number one, it's shorter. Second, notice that this is a one-on-one battle here in the wilderness. The Spirit compels Jesus into the wilderness to this battle. This is a necessary event that must happen for our salvation, right? And it's necessary that it must happen right out of the gate. Jesus, at this point, has all of our sin and guilt already upon him as he goes into the wilderness. He is, quite literally, our only hope of salvation that is left, that remains. Satan, at this point, is undefeated in his battles against humanity. All right? Now, Satan loses often in the Old Testament, right? But it's as God is intervening, right? But humanity must, in its fullness of humanity, defeat Satan. That is why Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, and he must go defeat Satan, who is undefeated against humanity. Namely, his two big victories, right? Were his victory over Adam in the garden, and his victory over Israel in the promised land. And this reminds us, right, of David and Goliath. We were in 1 Samuel last summer. And it reminds us of all the Israelites. All their hope is resting in this one person, David, in this mano-a-mano battle. Just as all the hope of God's people rests on Jesus in this battle. And then the third thing to notice is that because of Christ's victory in the temptations, something changes. Something happens. Now, on the surface in verses 12 and 13, we don't see who wins, do we? Right? You may not have even noticed that because you're thinking of Matthew and Luke. You know that Jesus wins. But on the surface, we don't get an account of who wins. We just have that this battle takes place. So if we want to find out who wins, we could go to Matthew. We go to Luke. We could go forward in Mark's gospel, where Jesus is going to look back on this and talk about the binding of Satan. Or we could read the next two verses, right? Verses 14 and 15. Later on, after John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee, where he preached God's good news. The time promised by God has come at last, he announced. The kingdom of God is near. It's very clear who won. Christ has come out and he has made the proclamation of what that victory means. That the time God promised has come at last. Or as the ESV puts it, the time has been fulfilled. It is fulfilled at this point. And indeed, there is a lot to see in this. Right? There is so much that's fascinating about the temptations. When we go to Matthew and we go to Luke and we get all the ins and outs, there are fascinating, important things that we must see. But Mark is doing something important too. Mark is the gospel writer who shows us this very clear connection between his baptism, his victory over Satan, and then the change in the world that happens because of those two things. Quite literally, these two events in Jesus' life, his baptism and his victory over Satan in the wilderness, are what bring the time promised by God to fruition. Think of that for a moment. If someone were to ask you, what brings the time promised by God to fruition, we might be tempted to say his death and resurrection. But that's not right, right? His death and resurrection are wildly important. We're going to get to that before the end, right? But we need to stop for a second and see, what is it that brings the time promised by God to fruition? It's not his death and resurrection. It's before that. It's his baptism and his defeat of Satan in the wilderness. In other words, you cannot fully understand his death and resurrection without grasping first his baptism and victory over Satan. Hence, this is why Judas's replacement had to have been there at this point. And it's why every gospel writer begins with John the Baptist and his encounter with Jesus. Gospel writers don't jump forward to the end, right? They begin here. The time promised by God is fulfilled. It arrives when Jesus is baptized with the baptism of repentance and defeats Satan in the wilderness temptations. And I think all of this comes into full focus when we see our two applications this morning. Right? Mark has shown us all of these important things about his baptism and his victory over Satan. But what are we supposed to do with it all? Well, Jesus tells us himself, we are to repent of our sins and believe the good news. So application number one, repent of your sins and believe the good news. This is one of the important things Mark is doing here as he gives us these short accounts, right? He doesn't fill in all the details of Jesus' baptism like other authors. He doesn't fill in all the details of Jesus' temptations like other authors. But what he does do is he gives them all in one block of text to show us very clearly what our response is. Our response is repenting of sin and believing the good news. Now, I think we can all be in danger of hearing about Jesus' life and ministry without letting it actually change us, right? We hear of Jesus' birth every year at Christmas. We hear of Jesus' resurrection every year at Easter. And we hear at church throughout the year all of the different components of the gospel, of what Jesus has done. But Jesus himself is saying something profound here. Don't just hear this, but do something. Have a response. And that response is to repent of your sins and to believe the good news. Now, I think the message of repentance is sometimes a really scary one for us, right? Because sin can give us the illusion that it is easy, or that it's comfortable, or that it's safe, or that it's fun. And sometimes we get the illusion that it seems sin just has such a grip on us that it is hopeless to think we could ever be free from its grip. But Jesus is calling us here to something in response to that. Jesus' call to repentance needs to be seen in light of what Mark has just told us. And this is where I think this is so amazing to see. The one who calls you to repent is the one who knows exactly what you must repent of. Why? Because he carried the burden and guilt of your exact sins, of my exact sins, with him from the very beginning of his ministry all the way to the cross. He didn't just take on your sin on his shoulders as he is nailed to the cross, right? That would not have been enough. He took your sin and wrath and burden and guilt in all of his ministry. He took your sin into the waters of baptism that he might repent of them and turn back to God. He took your sin into the wilderness temptations where he defeats Satan so that you may not be in bondage to that sin any longer. And he was carrying your sin at the very time he proclaimed the message for you to repent of your sins and to believe the good news. What good news? Well, the good news that he is the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. The good news that he has taken away your sin. The good news that he is giving you his righteous life. So we do not simply repent, but we also believe something. We believe the good news that Jesus Christ loved us so much that he came to this world so that he might free us to the bondage of sin and death. So that he might take the penalty for your sin that you owe. And that you might inherit eternal life from him. And all he demands is that you give your life to him. That you turn from the sin that is destroying your life. And believe the good news that saves you. That's it. So brothers and sisters, this morning, see who it is that calls you to this divine message of salvation. Right? It's not Jay Kraut, right? I have not ever borne the fullness of your sins on my shoulders. I do not know the depth of the sin that you have struggled with. You do not know the depth of sin that I've struggled with. But there is one who does, Jesus Christ. And he is the one who is calling us to repent and believe. It is the very Son of God, Jesus Christ, who picked up your sins and assumed your guilt, rebellion, and wrath as he received the baptism of repentance. Who then went into the wilderness carrying your guilt to deliver Satan the decisive blow. May I encourage you, if you have never really turned away from your sin before, may you make today that day. If you have never really believed this good news in all of its fullness, may you make today that day. And may you keep coming back as we read and study the Gospel of Mark, right? Because here's the really cool thing to think about as we work through this gospel in the coming weeks and months. Your sins, are already laid upon Christ as he is healing, performing miracles, and teaching. Have you ever wondered, where am I in the gospel, right? Why is it important for me to read the whole gospel, right? I get why it's important for me to read about his death and resurrection. Why is the rest of it important? Well, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are literally in Christ as he goes through every one of his actions. He is bearing your sin and guilt as he walks on water. He is bearing your sin and guilt as he feeds the 5,000. And much more on this as we continue our sermon series. But I do have one final application before we close. Yes, Jesus' baptism is essential for our salvation. And yes, his victory over Satan in the wilderness is essential for our salvation. But that's not the end of the story. That's only the beginning. Never forget the grand crescendo that Jesus' death and resurrection are essential for our salvation. If you believe and trust in Jesus Christ as your King and as your Savior, if you do truly desire to turn from all of your sins, and you truly desire to trust in Christ, then here is what that means this Easter morning. Not only were you in Christ when he was baptized, not only were you in Christ as he defeated Satan in the wilderness, but you were also in Christ as he hung on the cross. Your sins were paid for in those very moments. The eternal wrath that you owed was absorbed by Christ on the cross. And you were in Christ on Easter morning as he rose from the dead. You have truly been raised to new life. And the eternal life you have inherited is now yours because of the resurrection of Jesus. Again, what we looked at earlier, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much, that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united to Christ Jesus. And so to bring all of this full circle, if you want to understand the significance of Jesus' resurrection better, then give yourself this week, this month, this year, to the whole story of the gospel, right? The disciples needed their replacement to help witness to the resurrection of Christ. And in order to do that, they needed someone who had been with Christ since his baptism. So, two, if you want to be a full witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you want to know fully what his resurrection means for us, may you be a witness to the entire story of Jesus' life. And y'all, here's the cool thing, right? It begins with his baptism, and there's a simple way to do this. Just come back, right? We are preaching through the Gospel of Mark. And so we invite you to go on this journey with us in the coming weeks and months as we work through Mark. And as we do so, remember this: for all who believe the good news, for all who repent of their sins and turn to God, for all who follow Jesus Christ, we really are united to him. When we read any one of the Gospels, we can be certain that we were there too, in Christ, throughout his ministry. That indeed the Lamb of God, who is taking away the sin of the world, is Jesus Christ, who was baptized with the baptism of repentance on our behalf, lived the perfect, sinless life, was crucified on the cross so that we might obtain the forgiveness of our sins, and who rose again the third day, securing us an eternal life free from the bondage of sin and death. And he is the one who beckons us this Easter morning, saying, "The time promised by God has come at last, the kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for all that he has done and accomplished for us. And we thank you that you unite us to Christ by faith, that all of Christ's actions and deeds are given to us. And so, Lord, we pray this day, this week, this month, this year, that you would teach us more and more what it means for us to be united to Christ. And Lord, we pray this Easter morning that you would continue to shine forth the glory of the resurrection in our hearts this day and every day as we persevere in faith until the day you call us home or until the day your Son returns. We ask all these things in his name, Jesus Christ. Amen.